be good if we summarized just some changes so that you wouldn't get out of here relative to the spectrum of 16th century ideas. I assume that all of you were in the previous meetings and that we went through the soteriology. We made a few distinctions about the church. And what we want to come up is some concluding distinctions. We're talking now about mainly distinctions in the reformers. We're talking to the left of the reform wall. Number one of the distinctions, Anglicans. And I'm going to have to abbreviate, change very little. Very little in relation to what? In relation to what? Soteriology in relation to what soteriology? Catholic soteriology, yes. Very little in church forms and soteriology. Although, we do have to say, lest you become confused, in 17th century England and 17th century United States, the Anglican Church has been tremendously influenced by Puritan Calvinism. You want to remember that the Puritans originally were all Anglicans. It is only when they meet defeat in trying to purify the church that they sort of pull out. And when they come to the United States, what type of church do we call those? Congregationalists. See? Now there are Puritans that come to Virginia that are what? Anglican. Okay. Were we to go on in this course, had we had the time, I would give you, boy, did it take me years to get this straightened out. I would show you how the Anglicans break down into two different kind of Puritans. Then those two Puritans, they break down, and then they break down. And it just helped me so much. But we will not have time to do that. We'll do that on the next one on American church history. Don't you think that'd be fun? Yeah. All right. So the Anglicans change little. The reform was more political than it was doctrinal and religious. Now, secondly, Luther. Luther rejected those features. Luther rejected those features of Roman Catholicism which were expressly forbidden. In Scripture. And the key here is expressly forbidden in Scripture. For example, he did not feel that infant baptism was expressly forbidden in Scripture. And is it? No. But is it expressly taught in Scripture? No. Right. But it was not expressly forbidden, so he carried it over into Lutheranism. Now, when I use that let me go on because maybe I can put it up here as a note. Calvin retained only what he felt was warranted in Scripture. Okay? Now, does everybody have that yet? I want to move the screen if we're ready. Are we ready? Not ready yet. Okay. Now, what these two, and sometimes Zwingli's included in this, what these become known as is magisterial reformers. And if you read modern books, you will find that term used. When they talk about the magisterial reformers, they are talking mainly about Luther and Calvin. Because, are we ready to move yet? Okay? Because, A, both, that is, both Luther and Calvin sought to be the church of the entire community. Okay? And how did they implement that? They forced it. Servetus comes to Geneva. Servetus is an anti-Trinitarian. Servetus is warned. He doesn't stop. He preaches anti-Trinitarian doctrine. And what did they do in Geneva? They burned him at the stake. Now, one thing I have to say about the Geneva reformers is at least they apologized for it later on. The Roman Catholic Church has never apologized for the Inquisition. Never. At least the Calvinists in Geneva apologized and said it was wrong, we shouldn't have done it. So they both force it. One of the means also of forcing it was infant baptism. So both continue infant baptism. Now, I made distinction this morning, and I think I need to make it again. Calvin taught that those baptized, that his children were baptized, were not necessarily among the elect, nor were they necessarily part of the body of Christ, the invisible church. He taught that it was a form of covenant relationship, that they were under the covenant that the church was under. As per in the Old Testament, to be under the Israeli covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, more biblically known, one would be what? Circumcised. What about a woman? No mark on a woman, only a mark on a man. Under that Abrahamic covenant. The mark of the covenant was circumcision. It was indicative that you were under the covenant. And again, you got it on the eighth day if you were a male child. Luther was not happy with infant baptism. Moreover, Luther really thought that baptism should be by immersion because unquestionably, exegetically, that's what the word meant. But he didn't make an issue of it. But he had a problem with infant baptism because he felt it clashed with salvation by faith. And does it? If you imagine any type of regeneration process in baptism, yes, it clashes. And of course, if you're carrying it over from Roman Catholicism, then you carry all that garbage with it, don't you? Which is baptismal regeneration. Okay, so none of them believed in baptismal regeneration, but they continued the practice. Both cooperated with the state. Now, I think that's an imbalanced statement. In that, up here, if you're going to force this, how are you going to force it? You have to force it through the legislative process, don't you? So, in a sense, they did a little bit more than cooperated. They did a little bit of coercion there. And so you begin then to have, under these situations, church and state in such a way that if the church is strong enough, it's going to say, hey, we're going to turn this over to you, but you better handle it this way. That's a little more in cooperation, isn't it? That's intimidation. So what you have here then is magisterial reform. And hence, If you didn't like the church in your community and you wanted to go to another one, you didn't do it in the community. You had to left the community and found one somewhere else if you could find a place to find one. And if you were trying to find one that you could make an Anabaptist church, you couldn't find a community, so you had to get out of the state and had to probably get out of the country to do it. Okay? Okay, so Luther didn't feel infant baptism was forbidden in the Scripture, so he didn't reject it. Calvin, now, here's an interesting thing about infant baptism, okay? One of my favorite Reformed writers is Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge taught at Princeton Theological Seminary in the last century for 50-some years, and he was smart when he started. And I love the format of his commentaries. He has a commentary on Romans. He has a commentary on 1 Corinthians. He has a commentary on, I think 2 Corinthians. Anyhow, in his format, he does what I love it. I mean, this is indicative of 19th century think. He does exegesis of a chapter. Then he'll have a summary, a doctrinal summary of the chapter. Doctrinal. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, might be 15, might be 20 points. Then he has another page and he'll have application on the other page. Doctrinal application. He's good. Now, when he gets in 1 Corinthians to chapter 7, and verse, where he says, let the unbeliever depart. If the unbeliever wants to depart in a marriage, let the unbeliever depart. Let me read it to you. If a brother have a wife, I'm reading verse 12, that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That is, send her away, aphiemi. And let the woman that hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Again, aphiemi. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, or set apart for marital enjoyment, by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are, the word holy is sanctified or set apart. Just like the unbelieving husband was set apart in the previous clause. Now, dear old Charles, right at this point, in order to defend the Reformed position of infant baptism, he gets infant baptism out of this. And he spends about 4 pages trying to defend the Reformed Presbyterian position of baptizing infants. And I have written in mine, in case my kids get it or whoever inherits it when I die, I've written way up in the top. Word after word after word equals weak argument. If the child should be baptized because he's sanctified, then why won't you take the unbelieving husband and baptize him too? To be consistent with the passage. Isn't that what the passage says? The believing wife sanctifies the unbelieving. And else your children were not set apart or sanctified. Weak argument. No argument for baptizing infants in Scripture, every argument against it, because baptism is only for believers. Okay. So, the Anabaptists then, of course, say, well, we'll have none of that. We don't have your concept even of the church. So, how did I do this? Did I go 1, 2, 3? What number am I on? 4? So 4, Anabaptists Anabaptists emphasized, and this is a real plus, total return to primitive Christianity. Now, it beholds them then, of course, to define what they meant by primitive Christianity. In general, they look to the scriptures, as especially the New Testament, as authority, and they discard most of the other thing. They emphasize persistently the necessity of the new birth. They clearly enunciate that baptism is only for believers, no pedobaptism. The mode of baptism was not in question. I think I should make this clear to all of you who have a Baptist background. The mode of baptism, first generation, effusion. What is effusion? Pouring. Not immersion. Second generation, immersion. Immersion spelled with an I, isn't it? There's a marvelous a source document. Quellen for the Geschichte of the Wiedertaufe. Quellen for the Geschichte of the Wiedertaufe. The last I saw in 1968, it was 8 volumes. And what Quellen for the Geschichte of the Wiedertaufe is the source documents. And these source documents are from the court record in Switzerland, mainly in Switzerland, particularly Zurich. And it's from, not from the writings of the Wiedertaufe, the Anabaptists, that you can get the information. It's from the courts, because all the Anabaptists got killed. Now, there are some writings, the Schleitheim Confession, which is good. It's nice to read, which is a little later. I don't remember the date, around 1542. There are some source documents, but what you do, you go to these court documents, and it tells when they brought this guy to court, and they told what he did, and he had to identify him just like we do now. I live on such and such a place. You swear that you're there? Yeah, you swear to tell the whole truth? Yeah. Did you indeed ask to be rebaptized? I did. Did so-and-so on such and such a date rebaptize you? Yes, he did. How did he baptize you? And so on. You get all this information from the court documents. And there's a man named Fritz Blanc who taught at, I think the university, I'm not sure. He taught at a Swiss university. And he did research in the source documents, and he did an article on the first Anabaptist baptism in Zollikon, such and such, March such and such a day, 1525. And it's absolutely marvelous because they have to testify. They have to, when they bring these guys to court, they have to have testimony against them. And it tells how they went to the town fount and how it was either Grebo or one of these other guys questioned the person's going to be baptized, and they say, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Savior, and that He sufficiently bore your sins?" The person says, "I do." And he says, "Well, then I baptize you." And he takes a pitcher of water out of the town fountain and pours it overhead. So then he hands the pitcher back to the other guy, and the other guy asks him the same questions. He says, "Yes, I do." And the other guy takes the pitcher, puts it in the fountain, and pours it over his head and baptizes him. And this was the mode of baptizing for that generation. And then it goes on to say then how others were baptized and so on and so on. So Anabaptists emphasized total return, what they felt was primitive Christianity, and it doesn't take them long to see that the method that was being practiced, this effusion, by the way, immersion was the normal form of baptism through the 13th century. Surprised at that? Yeah, normal. Doesn't mean that's the way they did it, everybody, that was normative. It isn't until then that it ceases. And pouring, and then the dabbing. See? So it doesn't take them long to see that this is not scriptural, so they go immediately to, so that by 1540, in the 1540s, they're practicing immersion. There was a great deal of diversity within the Anabaptists. There was no prescribed order of how a service was to be run. It was something chaotic like Bethaven. I mean, it was that way. Well, no, it's not chaotic. I mean, we have a time, don't we, and when we start. Well, to some people, this is absolute chaos. Imagine Episcopalian walking in this place. Imagine somebody's the only church he's ever been in is the Roman Catholic Church and walks in this place. He probably says, gee, these people. Look at that. The guy doesn't even have a tie on there. He doesn't have his collar on backward. When he prays, he doesn't talk like his ministerial tone. Something's wrong with this place. They had very simple forms of worship. They had very high morality. And they were very bitterly persecuted, as we said. They were very adverse to creeds and symbols. Okay? And they were totally separate from the church. Now, these are the distinctions. Now I want to say just a couple things about this soteriology that emerges. Okay? I think I've intimated at this. Over here we have R.C. Then we have Ang. That's our Anglican. Then we have Luther. Then we have the Reformed. And then we have the Anabaptists. What are the net results of the soteriology? What are the effects of the soteriology? Well, the effects run something like this. Soteriology. If you're under a Roman Catholic soteriology, you are never secure. Never secure. The system is designed so you will not be secure. The system is designed that so you are always totally dependent on a priest. Always. And to quote to them to say, there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, it's almost, they can't hardly believe that. Even though it's scriptural. In this soteriology over here, and we're looping the Anglicans in with the Lutherans, and we're trying now to keep the Anglicans separate from the Puritans. I just hope you do that in your mind. I have no other way to do that. Into that theology, you are secure if obedient. Or you have a sense of security. Now, it can't be a very strong... It's impossible for it to be a very strong security. When I went to my wife's grandmother's funeral in Texas, she was a Lutheran. And we had talked to her at length about what it meant to cross Christ for years. And she slowly died of emphysema. If you ever watch somebody die of emphysema, it's not fun. So we had lots of time to talk to her. And she assured us that, yes, I'm trusting Christ. Well, the Lutheran pastor would come to her home, and he would give her the Lord's table, and he had the funeral. So I go to the funeral, and first of all, the guy's a half hour late to do the funeral, and here's everybody in the funeral home, and I'm about ready to blow my stack and get up to do the funeral myself, because I think that's unforgivable. So he comes in. He goes through all this thing about all these nice verses and everything, and then he prays. And you know what he prayed? Still remember this to this day. Lord, have mercy upon her soul in the day of judgment. Why did he say that? He says that because out of the deepest resources of his soul and intellect is his frame of reference, and his frame of reference is, you just are not secure under this system. Now, under the reform system, you are secure if elect. If you follow it to its logical end, if you are an elect person, you are secure. But also, if you follow the system to its logical end, you really don't know until you're... There's a question mark about whether you're an elect. Under this system over here, you are secure. I'm talking now... And when I'm talking about Anabaptists here, now I've pulled them down and I've narrowed them down only to the evangelical Anabaptists. I don't mean all these other weirdos. You are secure in Christ. And that emphasis will come through in time. Now, will you take your Bible and open it to 1 John chapter 5? 1 John is a major book on epistemology, on knowledge and gnosis stuff in the Bible. Several years ago, I applied for a passport. And they say, well, you got to bring a birth certificate. So I took them a mutilated birth certificate that I think I had when I was 15. I changed it to make it look like I was 16 so I could go to work in a steel mill, and it was all messed up. And they said, that doesn't look like a very good birth certificate to me. I said, well, it looks good to me. And they said, you're not the one you have to please. So I said, well, what do I got to do? They said, you got to write the state and prove to us you were born. So I wrote the state of Pennsylvania, and I explained the situation and sent them, $2? I can't remember. Probably didn't send it, and the bureaucracy sent me back a letter, drug the thing out for 3 months. Send us $2, and we'll send you one. So I sent them back to blah, 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 blah. Finally get the birth certificate. So I take the birth certificate down to get the passport. The guy looks at the birth certificate. He says, that's it. That's the record. That's a record of your birth. It has a state seal on it and everything. He says, that's the record. That's a good record. I said, you satisfied? He said, yeah, I'm satisfied. Okay? Now, that is the word that you have in verse 9, twice, three times, four times, verse 10, one time, two times, verse 11, another time. That word is martyria. Now we're talking about a record. This record is written to prove something. Martyria. And the verb form, this is the noun, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. That's a noun. The verb form is martyreo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. This means a witness, a record. This means to witness or to record. Now, let's go through the passage and see what it says. If we receive the witness of men, do we receive the witness of men? Do we receive the record of men? Well, we receive the record of men every day. If you got up this morning and read the paper and read the bad news about the stock market yesterday, you have received the record. If you watch TV, you've received some record. If you listen to the radio, if you listen over the telephone, you've received the record of men. Well, then the next statement says, if we receive that, or since we receive that, we ought to at least receive God's. The witness of God is greater. The record of God is greater. What record of God? For this is the record of God, which he has recorded. Perfect tense of martyreo. The verb in We are now looking at the verb form in 5:9. He hath testified, King James. I read King James. He hath, what's the New American say? He hath borne witness. What witness? See, up here, a witness. What else? Anybody have done anything different? What's the NIT say?
Testimony.
He has testified, okay? I'm going to use the King James. He has testified. They use the same word. Or we could say witnessed. Or we could say recorded. And it is a perfect active verb. Now, what is a perfect active verb? The perfect tense is the tense of consummated action with abiding results. The action went on. God was testifying to his Son all through the Scripture. The testimony reached a crystallized state in written form. The results of that written form abide into the present. That's the perfect tense when it's used in the Scripture. A sense of an action that has crystallized and has abiding results. He is saying to us as believers, my testimony of my Son abides. If you receive the witness of men, won't you receive the witness that I have given to my Son? For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. Now verses, everything swings on that. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness. There it is again, martyria. In himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Another perfect tense. The person who won't believe God about this is saying, in effect, in crystallized form, God, you're a liar. Because he believeth not the record. There it is again. That's the word witness. That God gave of his Son. Then he tells us what the record of the witness is. Verse 12, or 11. And this is the record. This is the witness. Are you listening, dear believer? Are you listening? This is the record that God hath given to us. Eternal life. Are you listening to God's witness? To his record? Not to your own little subjective record that you play in your little mind. Or the record that other people say. Are you listening to God's witness to you, your believer? He has given to us eternal life. Now, how long is eternal life? Well, see, if you're in the Arminian camp, it's till you do one of these whatever. I got drunk. I must have lost my salvation. I don't feel like I'm saved, particularly the morning I woke up after I got drunk. In fact, I don't feel like anything. I did this, I did that. How long is eternal life? I heard one black preacher down in Dallas one time. I used to have to come home late at night, and I turned the radio on, and there was a black guy I really liked to hear him preach, and his exegesis wasn't too good, but I liked to hear what he said. And he said one night, he said, when the Bible say that something is forever, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is forever. He said, but when the Bible say it is forever and forever, then when the first forever end, then the second forever take up, and that mean it am forever. Well, you laugh at that, but there are some there are believers and there are preachers that talk about eternal life, and it's not eternal. Where'd you get that from? I don't know. This is the record. This is the record that God hath given
us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. There is the problem of the unbeliever, dead. Absolutely dead in trespasses and sin, and what he needs is life and righteousness. And they both come together in the saving act of God at the minute of the new birth. Both. He that hath the Son hath life. Present tenses. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you. There's the record. That believe on the name of the Son, that ye may know beyond any shadow of a doubt. God wants you to know. Biblical epistemology relative to soteriology. God wants you to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are secure in Jesus Christ. And I know believers suffer with insecurity. I guarantee you any of those motivating thoughts that make you insecure are of your flesh and are not of the Spirit of God. May God help you in that struggle, that the Spirit of God is honored and the flesh is not. It's difficult for people who have been brought up in an Arminian fearful environment and false concepts of holiness to come to that position. So the soteriology of the Bible is such that we should have a no-so salvation. Capiche? Okay. Are there questions about what we've said in this session? If not, I want to... Yes, question. Vestments were not warranted. Symbols, signs, images, not warranted. In fact, forbidden. That type of thing. Total rejection. Okay? Question? I wanted to remind every... Yes, question.
Luther, did he not retain the symbols even though they were forbidden?
Some symbols. Some symbols, yeah. Well, they agreed on everything except one thing. The one thing that was supposed to bring them together, they disagreed on. What was that? The Lord's table. Yeah, they had a meeting of the minds, both of them together, face to face, and they disagreed on the Lord's table. And after 1529, there was no more. That was it. Again, I wanted to remind everybody about my daughter's tape, that they could not get it to produce on the tapes that they use for verbal communication. You need a quality music tape. And so they have made a master, and if I assume then if you would like a copy of that, you would need a music quality tape to give them to copy. Is that correct, ladies? Okay, yeah. You should please put her name on it, I mean, don't you think? Now, her full name is Laura Merriman. This is Mrs. Divine. Okay, and somebody asked me for her address, and I have it for you. If you'll see me after, I'll give it to you. We will break, and we will come back in, would you like 15 minutes or 10? 15? 15.